There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is really an amazing passage. This more clearly than any other passage perhaps gives us a view into the next world and into what happens to those who die, whether they be in Christ or those who are out of Christ. I want to focus specifically tonight on verses 19 through 21. You look at this text and you look through verses 19 through 21, you can make some observations. The rich man has the nicest of everything. He is clothed in purple and linen. And he's not only rich, he's ostentatious about it. There are some people who are rich, but you never know it. This man, you know it. He dresses and he eats in such a way. He fares sumptuously every day. The NAS translation says he gaily lived in splendor every day. And that word gaily that is used in that translation suggests that he's a man who's celebrating and feasting, and he's always making merry every day of his life. On the other hand, Lazarus was a beggar, and he's in such bad condition that he's got sores all over his body. He is apparently lame or crippled in some sense because he cannot take himself to the gate. He must be laid there by someone else. He is certainly not wealthy, and he's not healthy. And the dogs come and they lick his sores. And there's two interpretations that are given to this. Either that the dogs were showing kindness to Lazarus, whereas the rich man did not. And perhaps they were even the rich man's dogs. Licking his sores would have been something, an act of kindness to him, though the dogs may have been doing it from instinct. But the Lord perhaps sent the dogs as a further condemnation to the rich man and his lack of mercy for Lazarus. Well, the other way of interpreting it, and I'm not sure which is the correct way, is to say that the dogs coming and licking his sores is just a further humiliation to Lazarus. That not only must he endure practical starvation and being laid at the gates of a man who's faring sumptuously every day, but furthermore, dogs, which were not particularly an animal that everyone loved in those days, were coming and licking his sores, and perhaps he wanted them to depart, and no one was there to chase them away. I don't know which is the right way to look at that, but it's not crucial to the text one way or the other. The point is, his situation is miserable. The rich man is wonderful. He's got everything. He's loaded. He's on the lifestyles of the rich and famous. He's where everyone wants to be in this life. I wonder what the rich man was thinking as he saw Lazarus sitting out in this gate. You wonder if he had a certain rationale that he used as he chose not to extend mercy to Lazarus. As he looked out upon Lazarus, it's clear that he saw him because later on he is held accountable for it. He knew he was there. And so you wonder, as he saw him laid out there at the gate, did he reason something? Did he have no conscience? Did he have no compassion whatsoever? Can you hear him justifying himself to his servants as to why he will not bring the man even crumbs from under his table? Lazarus is not coveting the rich man's house. He's not coveting the rich man's possessions and his grand lifestyle. He merely wants the crumbs underneath the table. He would be content with that. And this man won't give it to him. So you wonder, is he saying things like, you know, that Lazarus, he probably deserves to be there. He's probably in this situation because God is punishing him. God helps those who help themselves, Lazarus. I worked hard to get where I am today. I don't think I should squander what I've earned on a sponge like Lazarus. If I feed him, then all the beggars will be laid at my gate, and I'll spend my entire inheritance, and my estate will be completely consumed taking care of beggars. We can't have that. Then I would be starving. Perhaps Lazarus is faking. I don't know. Maybe he's not even real. Maybe his ailment is not a genuine one, and maybe he's just there pretending, and this is some sort of masquerade that he's pulling off to get money out of me. And you wonder, is this the way that he talked? Such words are often on the lips of people who do not want to part with their money. Lest you might think that this rich man does not really deserve to go to hell, since it doesn't list anything about these great sins that he committed. The only thing is that he lived, he fared sumptuously every day, and he had no concern whatsoever for Lazarus. Let's seek out the profile of the rich from the rest of Scripture. Here's what the Bible says about those who are rich in various different ways. There's a man that came to Jesus in Luke chapter 12, and he said, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me an arbiter and judge over you?" And he said to them, "Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even one who has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." See from this passage that this man is focused on himself. And he thinks that life consists in the abundance of possessions. He is not rich toward God, and he's not rich toward others. He's rich toward himself. He believes that everything he has is for him, that it's been given for him to consume and to gorge and glut himself on. That's the way he thinks. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so the rich man who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, his heart is not with Jesus Christ. His heart is not on God and the things of God. His heart is on his money, which is his treasure. And so he is far from God. In Revelation 3:17, there is a church that is rebuked because there are people who say, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." And he says, "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And so there's this attitude many times on the part of the wealthy, especially, of course, those who are not converted, that they don't have any need of anything. They have everything they need. They've got it all. There's a pride, their pomp, and their circumstance regarding all that they have, and they do not see their real condition. So they're blind. Jesus said in Luke 6:13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot love God and money." But we think we can. And we try to. We try to love our money and where our heart's totally with our treasure. And then we come and we do our religious thing and we think we've got it both. We've got it both made. But Jesus says they are mutually exclusive. You cannot love one and love the other. You will love one and you will hate the other. So the question is, now if you were to go out and take a poll and ask it this way, do you hate God? I would bet the vast majority of people would say no. And if you said, do you love money? People would be embarrassed to say yes. They would probably say, well, it's okay if you want to. I don't mind having some, but I don't love it. I mean, I don't worship it or anything like that. Well, what if you said, do you love God? Well, they'd say, yes, I basically do. But what if you said to them, do you hate money? Could people honestly say they hate money? And if they do, where's the evidence of it? Now, I don't mean the green thing in your wallet, you know, if you have any, in there. I don't mean that you look at this little paper, you know, bill and you say, ooh, I hate that. I mean the whole notion of all that money represents and a godless life focused on money and getting rich and wealth and being self-sufficient and all those sorts of things. Does that connote feelings of distaste for you? Does that invoke feelings of hatred for you? That whole independence of God, oh, I've got my money and I'm... Do you hate that? That is the question that should be asked. So there's a little more going on here than just a man who has a lot of things and just happened not to take care of one poor person laid at his gate. There's more to his profile and to his personality than this. He hates God. You cannot love money and love God at the same time. You will love one and you'll hate the other. It's clear he did not love God because he loved his money. And since he loved his money, it's clear he hated God. It is one or the other. This man hated God. He clearly did not love his neighbor as himself. You can see that in the way he treated Lazarus. He had no regard for him whatsoever. After death, he desired mercy, but he was not willing to show it in his lifetime. Matthew 5:7 in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." But he showed none, and so he would receive none. And therefore, God is not unjust to punish him and to send him to everlasting torment. We can make several conclusions, I think, from this passage. One is that the health and wealth gospel is utterly backwards and corrupt. Lazarus was neither healthy nor wealthy, and he was the one who ended up at the gates of heaven in the bosom of Abraham, not the rich and the healthy man. Being rich and healthy is no indication that God's favor is upon you, and being sick and unhealthy and poor, impoverished, and half starving is no indication that God's disfavor is upon you. They can be, but it is no guarantee or absolute indicator of it, any more than in the case of Job. When he was afflicted, his three friends gathered around and figured it must be because he had offended God and sinned. And it was not the case. So we must be careful in our judgments about other people. And we must make sure that we do not adhere to the health and wealth gospel. Second observation we can make is that God will oftentimes put poor Christians in the path of rich pagans to expose their greed and leave them without excuse. It is not uncommon for God to put them right in the face and right across the path of those who have the world's goods and are without grace, so as thereby to serve for their own condemnation and to give a rationale and a justifying reason as to why they are in hell, so that their mouth will be shut on judgment day. This poor man, Lazarus, was laid at the gate of this rich man for a reason. He could have been laid somewhere else, he was laid there. And then in eternity, the two saw each other. And that means that their relationship in this lifetime had some significance. It wasn't just some chance thing that this poor man was there at his gate and not at some other place's, other person's gate. He was there because the man was rich to demonstrate to that man, even if it was after it was too late, that he was an unmerciful man and deserved no mercy. A third conclusion is that earth is not the Christian's home. This is not our home. Our home, our house, is not our palace. Our land is not our kingdom. Our job is not the great goal in life. It's not the end of all things. This is not our place. If you're a Christian, you are a stranger traveling through a foreign land. The people around you, they talk another language, they don't speak the same way, they don't think the same way, they don't have the same values and the same priorities, they don't appreciate the same things. It's like when you go to a foreign country and you walk around and everything is different. People look different than you, they talk different than you, they have a completely different language. That's the way it is for the Christian in this world. This is not our comfortable little palace. Do not be surprised when there's discomfort in this life. God wants your heart fixed upon things above and upon heaven. And sometimes when life is too easy and too comfortable and too nice and sweet here, we become earthly minded and start acting like this is our home. And think nothing about the world to come. We get entirely focused upon this life. And so it's not uncommon for God to deprive us of certain comforts here so that we will be more heavenly minded. Paul said in Philippians 3, "Many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. America is not heaven. This is not our heaven. This has got a lot of hell in it. Our heaven is up there. And that's where our citizenship is. That's where we are most identified and most belonging to if we are Christians. A fourth observation. There can be an inverse relationship between our comforts here and our comforts hereafter. In other words, it is not uncommon for those who are heirs of hell to be the most comfortable here, while the heirs of heaven are the least comfortable here. That's not uncommon. A fifth observation is that those who go to hell deserve to go there. The rich man was left without excuse. Things in his life demonstrated that his priorities were not where they needed to be. God often gives riches to the heirs of hell. Those who are headed, he knows who's going to hell. He's known that before the foundation of the world. He knows who's headed there, and when their time comes, he will throw them there. That's what the scriptures teach us. Don't try to get God off the hook by saying, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell. Well, I understand the spirit of that statement in the sense that people have chosen where they are going to go, but the scriptures do represent people being grabbed hand and foot, bound hand and foot, and cast into outer darkness. He throws them there. He is the prison warden and throws them there. He's not trying to get off the hook. God's not embarrassed about justice. He's not embarrassed about being a prison warden and giving those who deserve this what they deserve. So let's not try to get him off the hook. But think back to the previous point that God gives riches to the heirs of hell and gives the world's goods to them. Think about this in Scripture. Think about the Canaanites who had a land flowing with milk and honey. You think about that for a minute. These were wicked people. That's why they were going to be cast out of the land. That's why God commanded the Israelites to kill all of them. It's because they were so wicked that the land was going to vomit them out. Their practices were detestable. They were essentially Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. And yet they had a land flowing with milk and honey. Isn't that interesting? Consider Esau, who was given much earthly wealth, even though the scripture says that God hated him. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He rejected the inheritance. He sold his birthright. He was a man who preferred a pot of stew over a birthright. And he was rejected. And yet, he had a lot of earthly wealth. Consider the man in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, that I just read of earlier, who had the barns, and he built bigger barns. It says his land was very productive. Consider Judas, who was the treasurer and used to take money out of it. And we have no record whatsoever that Jesus ever confronted him on it. That's strange, isn't it? Jesus, that we know of, the Gospels don't contain everything Jesus ever said or did. They're clear about that. But in the Gospels, it says he stole from the money. You know Jesus knew that. And yet, Judas was never ejected from the group of disciples, nor was he ever removed from his position as treasurer. It would seem to be that he was never confronted on the matter. And yet Jesus is, and Judas is that one in Scripture says it would be better if he had never been born. But he got lots of money. And he got a nice 30 pieces of silver for selling Jesus. Having money and having wealth is no sign that God's favor is upon you. Consider the way Job speaks, Job chapter 21, verses 7 through 13. He says, "Why do the wicked still live, continue on, and become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity." And then suddenly they go down to Sheol. But look at their life. It's filled with all sorts of things going really well for them. Job says, Psalm 73, the psalmist makes the same observation. He says in verses 3 through 7 of Psalm 73, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot." And then in verses, later on in the same chapter, in verses 11 to 12, "And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge but the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth." So this is not uncommon. It's not uncommon at all for God to bestow great earthly wealth and riches upon the heirs of hell. And it is the same in the passage of the rich man and Lazarus. This shows that God has a very, very low esteem of money and possessions and worldly goods. If he thought they were really the place where it's at, and really the thing that you needed in life, and really the thing that could make you happy, wouldn't you think he would, without fail, give it to his beloved? And yet Lazarus is longing to be fed with crumbs underneath the rich man's table. And the rich man is loaded with these things. Here's the heir of heaven who has none of it, and the heir of hell who has all of it. God has very little esteem on these things. And therefore it would behoove us to esteem them also lightly, to esteem lowly what God esteems lowly. And yet we look around, and that's not the case, is it? People are rushing after these things. They're killing other people for the sake of them. They're setting their hopes and their dreams upon them. Many people's life, the vast majority of their decisions, are governed by the love of money and the desire to get more and to increase in their wealth and their possessions. What a pitiful life. These are like the husks of the corn. They're useless. And they're thrown out to the heirs of hell, much like one would throw things out to the swine. But the kernel is safe for the beloved. It's safe for the heirs of heaven. They are the ones who have the true riches. They are the ones who are rich indeed. The gospel is far greater treasure than all of the goods of the earth combined. Lazarus was poor, but yet he was rich. even though he didn't look like he was. But he had a possession of riches within his soul, where he's, so to speak, in this life, appropriating what he's going to be getting in the next one. And that, in a sense, what we're doing as we walk in this life. We who are heirs of heaven, we who are walking down the narrow road that leads to eternal life, we suffer in this world. And there are difficulties for us in this world. But we have a joy set before us, and we look and we, in a sense, drag that future joy down into the present, and it makes us joyful here. And as Paul once said, and I think it was Corinthians, he's sorrowful yet rejoicing. Many of the circumstances that are attendant with this life of the believer make you sorrowful, but the promise of the life to come and the consolations that are sent for us now give us a joy in the midst of our sorrow. And so we can be sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Another observation is that it is extremely foolish to envy the rich. Don't envy them. They have many worries. And if they are unconverted and they do not turn to Jesus Christ, they have a miserable eternity awaiting them. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says that the love of money pierces people with many a pang, and it plunges men into ruin and destruction. And yet we're longing for it. And yet we want that life. And we covet it, and we envy people who have it. Why? Why do we envy someone who is plunged into ruin and destruction? It is foolish to devote ourselves to scraping up the dust of the earth, which is essentially what worldly goods are, like the dust of the earth. And those who are trying to accumulate more and more of it are like people sitting in a pile of dust, scraping it up into a pile and fighting people off who come near it. And getting defensive and stay away from my dust pile. This is the dust of the earth. It's worthless. You cannot take it with you. Look at those people who scraped for it. Look at Esau trading in his birthright for a bowl of porridge. That's unbelievable. Look at Lot's wife looking back at glorious Sodom. Being taken out of the city by God's grace, but looking back with longing eyes towards the city of Sodom because of what she had there, what she would miss. Lot himself barely escaped. He wasn't exactly running out of the city. He had to be dragged out of it. In Luke 14, if you look at Luke 14, the parable of the dinner, and God sends out these messengers to invite people to this glorious dinner that he's prepared. And they, one, all in a line, begin to make excuses. One, I have to go look at some land I bought. Another one, I bought them oxen and I need to go try them out. Another one says, I just married a wife and I can't come. And all of these seem like innocent, harmless behaviors, but in reality, they are choosing worldly things over Christ. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's an interesting passage in the second half of the book where Christian's wife, Christiana, now begins the journey with her children to go to the heavenly city. And she comes to the interpreter's house, and the interpreter takes them apart again and has them first into a room where there was a man that could look no way but downwards with a muckrake in his hand. There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand. And offered him that crown for his muckrake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks, and the dust of the floor. Then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know somewhat the meaning of this, for this is a figure of a man of this world, is it not, good sir? The interpreter says, Thou hast said right, said he, and his muckrake does show his carnal mind. And whereas thou seest him rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks in the dust of the floor than to do what he says that calls to him from above with the celestial crown in his hand, it is to show that heaven is but a fable to some, and that things here and things here are counted the only things substantial. Now where it was also showed thee that the man could look no way but downwards, it is to let you know that earthly things, when they are with power upon men's minds, quite carry their hearts away from God. Then said Christiana, O deliver me from this muckrake. Proverbs 30, verse 8. The interpreter says, that prayer has lain still till it is almost rusty. The prayer of thee, give me not riches, is scarce the prayer of one in 10,000. Straws and sticks and dust with most are the great things now looked after. With that, Christiana in mercy wept and said, it is alas too true. There is a consequence to loving money and being unmerciful as the man was. Having money is not necessarily a problem. Abraham himself was rich, and it is his bosom that Lazarus went to. Being rich is not a sin. God doesn't automatic. It's not that God, the fact that you have riches means God hates you. It's just no sign that his favor is upon you, which is what our society thinks. So that's the way I've been directing this. But if you have the world's goods and God has bestowed this upon you, don't necessarily conclude that it's because God doesn't like you or that he's done this as a curse to you. It's not necessarily the case. The question is, where is your heart? And are you free with it? And are you free to give it away? And are you merciful with those opportunities that are presented before you? Or are you building bigger barns with it and storing up more and more goods for some future thing? Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46 is a very similar passage to this one that we've read. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And here are the words in verses 41 through 46. Then Christ will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is, in a sense, how people are held accountable who did not have any mercy and any compassion and any care for genuine Christians who are in need. Christians are these brothers of mine. Not everyone is Christ's brother. Only Christians are his brothers and sisters, by inclusion. And those who are held accountable and end up going into hellfire, whenever they see Christians in need, they do not care for them. And they're like the rich man as he treated Lazarus. No regard. Won't even give him a crumb. Luke 6, verses 21 to 26, Jesus says, blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. And woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. One of my favorite authors, Jonathan Edwards, who speaks more poignantly on hell than anyone I know, he says this, there is but a little matter that you obtain of this world's goods, and that little which you have obtained has been attended with a great deal of trouble and vexation. What great matter of happiness have you had in it? Is the comfort that you have enjoyed in it so great that it is worth selling your soul for? Or is it worth the neglecting heaven and running your soul headlong into hell for? And there is great danger that that must be the consequence. And 'tis but a little that you are ever like to get of the world, either the profits or honors or pleasures of it. Be as earthly minded as you will, scrape as much as you will, you never will be able to scrape together much of the world. If you allow no room in your heart for nothing else but only worldly affections and pleasures, if you allow no time at all to think of another world, but spend all your time in caring for this world and pursuing after it, you'll get but a little. You'll have a great deal of trouble with it. The world will cheat your expectations and sting and afflict you when you hope for a great deal of pleasure in it. And the small matter of the world with abundance of vexation is all the portion you are ever to have. And even this, in a little time, you must forsake and take an everlasting farewell of, and must have the flames of hell for your portion forever. Oh, how miserable is the portion of such wicked men as you! They have a little of the world, a few of the profits and pleasures of it, with a great deal of vexation, with a guilty conscience, without any true peace or rest while they live for a few days, and then they are stripped of all and sent naked to hell to bear the torments of that to all eternity. And how great is their folly who neglect their eternal salvation for no better good than this. Strong words are needed to awaken people and to get their attention from burying their face into the earth and walking around with their muck rake and staring down all the time, trying to gather up the dust of the earth. Think of Christ, what an example he was. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "He who was rich for our sakes became poor, so that we through him might become rich." Christ, before the foundation of the world, exists as the second person of the Trinity. And he has everything. Doesn't lack anything. He has perfect bliss, complete fellowship in the Trinity. He's not lonely. He doesn't need to come to earth to fill some void in his life. He has everything that could ever be important in existence. He's rich, and he makes himself poor by coming to this earth, clothing himself with human flesh, taking the form of a bondservant, and being obedient to the point of death on a cross. And he becomes poor so that we, through him, might become rich indeed, with the true riches, the riches that count, not these measly little pocket change that we have enjoyed for a few short days on this earth and then is stripped from us at death, but riches that you take with you, riches that are in your heart and in heaven. Lay up treasure in heaven, Jesus said, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Lay up your treasure there. You can live this life in such a way that you are laying up more and more and more treasure in heaven, and that's what you're encouraged to do. Never anywhere are we encouraged in Scripture to live a minimalist way of life where we think, all I want to do is just get there. That is the lowest common denominator, that is the minimalist way of thinking that is possible, and is not commended. Everywhere we are encouraged that you want to have great reward in heaven. There is a difference. You can have reward in heaven, you can have great reward in heaven. God would encourage us through the Scriptures to encourage great reward, to seek great treasure in heaven. And the way we live this life determines it. There are some Christians who will have small reward in heaven, and there are some who will have great. And the ones who have small reward, yes, they'll be happy. Yes, they'll have heaven. But that's not the way Scripture encourages us to think. Hey, as long as I get there. There are some, according to 1 Corinthians 30, who are saved as though through a fire. And the whole passage does not seem to indicate that that's pleasant, or that that's desirable, or the place that should be your goal is to be saved barely, or as though through a fire. But rather, you're encouraged to have great reward in heaven. And so if you are a Christian, but you find yourself carrying around your muck rake, even though you already have a crown on your head, put your rake down and cast your eyes heavenward and fix your mind on things above and lay up your treasures there. give away the stuff down here. You cannot take it with you anymore. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the bluntness of your word and for the passages that are so stark and alarming. We who are dull and insensitive, we who are half blind, need such passages. We need to be broadsided sometimes to awaken us from our stupor. So we thank you for these passages. I pray, Lord, that if there be any who hear this, whether we hear or through the videotape, who are not in Christ Jesus and who are walking around with their muckrake, that you would use this sermon to awaken them, to cause them to tremble before you and to realize the gravity of their situation and to see the reality of the flames that currently are leaping up underneath their feet as they speak, and that they would be brought to Jesus Christ and to repentance and to reconciliation with you, and that they would exchange their muckrake for a crown. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.